From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the Priesthood Session of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by an Aaronic Priesthood Choir from Stakes in West Jordan. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
We welcome you, brethren, to the General Priesthood Session of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides, has asked that I conduct this session. These services are being relayed by satellite transmission to holders of the priesthood gathered in the Tabernacle, the Assembly Hall, the BYU Marriott Center, the Provo Missionary Training Center, and in other locations in many countries throughout the world. The singing during this session will be furnished by an Aaronic Priesthood Choir from Stakes in West Jordan, Utah, under the direction of Neil Hendrickson, with Andrew Unsworth at the organ. We shall begin this priesthood session with a choir singing High on the Mountaintop. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Dennis B. Neuenschwander, who was released this afternoon as a member of the 70.
Father, we are privileged and honored to be united across this earth in thy priesthood. We ask a blessing upon this meeting of thy spirit, that we may be instructed and edified, by those anointed leaders who will teach us. We pray that we may apply those things which we learn in a very productive way wherever we are called to serve. We are aware, Heavenly Father, of many of our brethren and sisters as well who wear the uniform of the military of various countries across the world. We pray that Thou would bless them and plead that Thou would hear the prayers and those of their families for peace in a difficult and dangerous world. We also pray that we, as holders of the priesthood, may be peacemakers wherever we are by the quality of the service we render. Now, Heavenly Father, open our hearts and our minds and our ears to the words and messages of this evening, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. Following the singing, Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will address us, after which we shall hear from Elder Walter F. Gonzalez of the Presidency of the 70. He will be followed by Elder Yun Wang Che of the 70.
Oh. It's a wonderful sight to see all of you fathers sitting shoulder to shoulder with your sons and listening to the teachings of the Lord and receive the counsel of the general authorities of the church. It's always a joy to be united with men and young men of the priesthood. But there is something special about seeing fathers and sons here together. It is a visual reminder of two of the most powerful elements of our theology, priesthood and family. The priesthood is the divine power through which families are sealed together. Everything in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, including the ordinances of the Holy Temple, is focused on the possibilities of families becoming part of the eternal family of God. Tonight I want to talk to you fathers and sons about how to talk to each other. There's no other relationship quite like that which can and should exist between a boy and his dad. It can be one of the most nurturing, joyful relationships in life, one that can have a profound impact on who boys become and also who dads become. Now, I understand that there's some of you young men who do not have fathers with whom you can have these kinds of conversations. And some of you men do not have sons or have lost your sons to accident or illness. But much of what I say tonight will apply to uncles and grandfathers and priesthood leaders and other mentors who sometimes fill the gaps for these significant father-son relationships. You see, we're all on a journey. Dads are a little further down the road, but none of us have arrived at our final destination. We're all in the process of becoming who we will one day be. Fathers and sons can play a critical role in helping each other become the best that we can be. I know that father-son relationships are never perfect, but everything I'm going to suggest to you tonight is possible if you'll put the effort to make it happen. Young men, you're your father's pride and joy. And you, they see the promising future and their hope for a better, improved version of themselves. Your accomplishments are a joy to them. Your worries and problems are their worries and problems. Fathers, you're the primary model of manhood for your sons. You're their most meaningful mentor. And believe it or not, you are their hero in countless ways. Your words and your example are a great influence on them. Tonight, I want to give you young men three simple suggestions on how to take full advantage of your relationship with your dad. And then I want to give you fathers three suggestions about relating to and communicating with your sons. To you Aaronic priesthood holders, I believe that by doing these three simple things, you can increase your relationship with your father and make it even better than it is right now. First, trust your father. He is not perfect, but he loves you and would never do anything he didn't think was for your best interest. So talk to him. Share your thoughts and your feelings and your dreams and your fears. The more he knows about your life, the better chance he has to understand your concerns and to give you good counsel. When you put your trust in your dad, he will feel the responsibility of that trust and try harder than ever to understand and to help. As your father, he's entitled to inspiration on your behalf. His advice to you will be the heartfelt expressions of someone who knows and loves you. Your dad wants more than anything for you to be happy and successful. So why wouldn't you not want to trust someone like that? Boys, trust your dads. Second, take an interest in your father's life. Ask about his job, his interests, his goals. How did he decide to do the work that he does? What was he like when he was your age? How did he meet your mother? And as you learn more about him, you may find that his experiences help you to better understand why he responds the way that he does. Watch your dad. Watch how he treats your mother. Watch how he performs his church callings. Watch how he interacts with other people. You'll be surprised what you learn about him just by watching him and listening to him. Think about what you don't know about him and find out. Your love, admiration, and understanding will increase by what you learn. Boys, be interested in your dad's life. And third, ask your father for advice. Now, let's be honest, he's probably going to give you his advice whether you ask for it or not. But it just works so much better when you ask. Ask for his advice on church activity, classes, on friends, on school, on dating, on sports or other hobbies. Ask for his counsel on your church assignments, on preparing for your missions, on decisions or choices you have to make. Nothing shows respect for another person as much as asking for his advice, because what you are really saying when you ask for advice is, I appreciate what you know and the experiences you have had, and I value your ideas and suggestions. Those are nice things for a father to hear from his son. In my experience, fathers who are asked for advice try harder to give good, sound, useful counsel. By asking your father for advice, you not only receive the benefits of his input, but you also provide him with a little extra motivation to strive to be a better father and a better man. He will think more carefully about whatever it is that he advises, and he will work harder to walk the talk. Young men, ask your dad for advice. Okay, fathers, now it's your turn. Let's talk about some things you can do in enhancing your relationship with your sons. You'll notice that there is some linkage between the three suggestions I'm going to give you and the suggestions I just gave your sons. That isn't coincidental. First, fathers, listen to your sons. Really listen to them. Ask the right kind of questions and listen to what they have to say each time you have a few minutes together. You need to know, not to guess, but to know what is going on in your son's life. Don't assume that you know how he feels just because you were young once. Your sons live in a very different world from the one in which you grew up. As they share with you what's going on, you will have to listen very carefully and without being judgmental in order to understand what they are thinking and experiencing. Find your own best way to connect. Some fathers like to take their sons fishing or to a sporting event. Others go on a quiet drive or work side by side in the yard. Some find their sons enjoy conversations at night just before going to bed. Do whatever works best for you. A one-on-one relationship should be a routine part of your stewardship with your sons. Every father needs at least one focused quality conversation with his sons every month, during which they talk about specific things such as school, friends, feelings, video games, text messaging, worthiness, faith, and testimony. Where or when this happens isn't nearly as important as the fact that it happens. And oh, how fathers need to listen. Remember, a conversation where you do 90% of the talking is not a conversation. Use the word feel as often as you comfortably can in your discussions with your sons. Ask how you feel about what you're learning in that class. How do you feel about what your friend has said? Or how do you feel about your priesthood and about the church? Don't think you have to try to fix or solve everything during these visits. Most of the time, the best thing you can do is just listen. Fathers who listen more than they talk find that their sons share more about what is really going on in their lives. Dads, listen to your sons. Second, pray with and for your sons. Give them priesthood blessings. A son who is worried about a big exam or a special event will surely benefit from a father's priesthood blessing. Occasions like the start of a new school year, a birthday, or as he begins to date, may be in a very opportune time to call upon the Lord to bless your son. One-on-one prayer and a sharing of testimonies can draw you closer to each other as well as closer to the Lord. Now, I'm mindful that many of you fathers suffer heartache over sons who have strayed and are being captured by the world, just as Alma and Mosiah worried about their sons. Continue to do all you can to maintain strong family relationships. Never give up, even when fervent prayer in their behalf is all that you can do. These precious sons of yours are yours forever. Fathers, pray and bless your sons. Third, dare to have the big talks with your sons. You know what I mean. Talks about drugs and drinking, about the dangers of today's media, the internet, cyber technologies, and pornography, and about priesthood worthiness, respect for girls, and moral cleanliness. While these should be in not the only subjects that you would talk about with your sons, please don't shy away from them. Your boys need counsel, guidance, and input on these subjects. As you talk about these very important matters, you will find that trust between you will flourish. I'm especially concerned that we communicate openly and clearly with our sons about sexual matters. Your sons are growing up in a world that openly embraces and flaunts early casual and thoughtless promiscuity. Your sons simply cannot avoid the blatant sexual imagery, messages, and enticements that are all around them. Fathers and church leaders need to have open and frequent discussions that teach and clarify how young men of the priesthood handle this issue. Be positive about how wonderful and beautiful physical intimacy can be when it happens within the bounds the Lord has set, including temple covenants and commitments of eternal marriage. Studies show that the biggest deterrent to casual sexual activity is a wholesome attitude that connects such personal relationships with genuine commitment and mature love. Fathers, if you have not had this big talk with your sons, please do so, and do it soon. Now, in closing, I want to talk to all of you returned missionaries. Everything that I've said tonight also applies to you. Trust your father. You can be closer to him now than ever before, regardless of what your relationship was like before your mission. During the next few years, you will make the most important decisions of your life. Along with prayer to your heavenly father, advice from your earthly father can help you make those decisions concerning your education, career choice, and marriage. The important decision you will make in this life, which is probably the most important, is the decision to marry the right girl in the temple. While no one should rush this significant decision, all returned missionaries should be working on it. Be where you can meet the right kind of friends, go on dates, hanging out, is not the way, nor is it enough. Courting seems to be a lost art. Rediscover it. It really works. Ask your fathers. They know. Do not drift to the ways of the world. Rather, maintain the dignity and the spirit you enjoyed on your mission. The church will need your leadership in the future. And fathers, the three suggestions I made to you moments ago absolutely apply to your relationship with your returned missionary sons. Listen to them and connect with them in regular, focused conversation. Talk with them in depth about their feelings and desires. Pray with them and give them blessings as they face the important decisions in their future. I'm grateful for my sons and my son-in-laws who have taught me so much, and I pray now that our Heavenly Father will bless all of us as fathers and sons, that we will honor our priesthood, and that we will love one another by making relationships with each other one of the great eternal priorities of our lives. And I so pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Many years ago, a certain group of worthy priesthood holders taught with great power and authority. One of them was so powerful that it was impossible not to believe his words. These priesthood holders helped the people learn about the Savior and his doctrine and helped them find happiness. Their teachings and examples provided a means whereby the people experienced a mighty change of heart. We learned that thousands were led by them to be baptized and make covenants to endure to the end. I'm speaking about the Great Book of Mormon missionaries who were powerful priesthood holders. We can learn a great deal from these children of Lehi. By doing what they did, we can become more powerful in blessing the lives of our Heavenly Father, sons, and daughters. More powerful in serving others, more powerful in rescuing others, and more powerful in becoming more Christ-like men. Alma the Younger teaches us one of the things they did to become so successful. They used the records from which the Book of Mormon was taken. When he gave the record that would eventually become the Book of Mormon to his son Helaman, he taught that without these plates, Ammon and his brethren could not have convinced so many thousands. Yea, these records and their words brought them unto repentance. God showed his power through the plates by fulfilling one purpose, even the restoration of many thousands to the knowledge of the truth. Alma then prophesied that God will still show forth his power in them and to future generations. Thus, the records were preserved, and you and I are part of those future generations. Just like in the days of old, we can be more powerful priesthood holders by using the Book of Mormon. The process of bringing to light the Book of Mormon cannot be compared to any literary work by any author in human history. We could say that it's a book that was shepherded by the very finger of our God. During his visit to the ancient Americas, the Lord asked Nephi to bring the records that they were keeping and place them before him. Jesus then looked at them and commanded that certain events and passages be added. And he saith, the Savior saith, these scriptures which ye had not with you, the Father commanded that I should give unto you, for it was wisdom in him that they should be given unto future generations. I feel everlasting gratitude to belong to those future generations. I'm a member of the church today thanks to the Book of Mormon. I will never forget my feelings when, as a young boy in Uruguay, I read this sacred book for the very first time. I did not have to read much in First Nephi to experience such a joy that cannot be expressed with words. It was like the book was permeated with the Spirit of the Lord and made me feel closer to God. This experience added meaning to the statement made by the prophet Joseph Smith about this book when he declared that a man would get nearer to God by abiding by his precepts than by any other book. I also recognize the relevance of President Thomas S. Monson's promise when he said that as we read the Book of Mormon and the other standard works, as we put the teachings to the test, then we will know of the doctrine, for this is our promise. We will know whether it be of man or whether it be of God. These promises bring us joy now and in our future. Once I received a testimony of the Book of Mormon, the natural feeling that followed was a desire to apply the teachings of the book by making covenants. I made covenants by being baptized and confirmed a member of the church. These covenants made through priesthood ordinances, along with knowledge gained on the Book of Mormon, changed my life. It's not surprising that when the Savior visited the ancient Americas, besides teaching doctrine, he gave Nephi and others the power to baptize. In other words, the doctrine and the ordinances stood side by side. The full application of the teachings of the Book of Mormon thus require priesthood ordinances with their associated covenants. There are books that are released to the market and quickly become bestsellers. Sometimes they generate so much interest that people eagerly await for their release. Such books seem to flood the market right away, and you can see people reading them everywhere. God, in His infinite wisdom, reserved the Book of Mormon for our benefit. Its purpose is not to become a bestseller. Nevertheless, we can turn this sacred book into a best-read and best-applied book in our life. Let me suggest three activities that can help us turn the Book of Mormon into the best-read and applied book, which will empower us today to become more powerful priesthood holders, even as those in ancient times. First, feast upon the words of Christ. We must read the Book of Mormon in order to feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that ye should do. Feasting upon the words of Christ is a unique experience. When we read and look for principles and doctrines that will help us in our daily lives, we will have a renewed enthusiasm. For example, when the rising generation faces challenges in coping with peer pressure, we can read the book looking specifically for teachings that will help them with this kind of challenge. One of those teachings could be taken from Lemuel's experience. Lemuel made some wrong choices because he yielded to Laman's pressure. He did not do the right thing because he knew not the dealings of that God who had created them. A principle that we can draw from this incident is that learning doctrine about how God deals with us will help us to cope with peer pressure. The Book of Mormon has more teachings and examples about this topic, and we are the generations who can benefit from the teachings of this book. Second, apply in our lives all that we learn about Christ. Reading the Book of Mormon and looking for attributes of Christ is a great edifying experience. For instance, the brother of Jared recognized that the Lord was a God of truth. Therefore, he could not lie. What a great hope this attribute brings to my soul. All the promises in the Book of Mormon and the promises given by the living prophets today will be fulfilled because he is God and cannot lie. Even in these turbulent times, we know that things will be okay if we follow the teachings learned from the Book of Mormon and the living prophets. Once we learn about an attribute of Christ, such as the one recognized by the brother of Jared, we should work to implement it in our own life. This will help us to become more powerful priesthood holders. Third, teach the doctrine and principles found in the sacred pages of the Book of Mormon. We can teach anyone from this book. Can you imagine the additional convincing power of God when missionaries and family members quote, read, or repeat by heart the book's very words? I remember a mission in Ecuador whose missionaries used the Book of Mormon in all their comings and goings. Because of them, thousands experienced a mighty change of heart and decided to enter into covenants through sacred priesthood ordinances. The Book of Mormon is a golden instrument in finding and converting the honest seekers of truth and in rescuing many of our brothers and sisters back into gospel activity. I know that families will be fortified by implementing the teachings of this great book in their lives. Many of our children will be saved because they will remember, as Enos did, the words which he had often heard his father speak concerning eternal life, and because of it, he knew that his sins were forgiven through the atonement of Christ. You and I, as part of those future generations spoken about, can be more powerful priesthood holders by using the Book of Mormon and honoring our priesthood covenants. The Book of Mormon testifies of Jesus Christ, of whom I also testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I would like to tell you about a group of loud young men who came into my life when I was a young bishop in Seoul, Korea many years ago. These were boys that lived in the neighborhood. Only one or two of them were members of the church at the time. The boys that were members were the only members in their family. They were all friends, and they came to the church to play and to be together. They liked to play ping pong during the weekdays, and they liked to have a fun activities on Saturdays. Most of them were not good students in school and were considered by many to be troublemakers. I was a young father of two sons who were 7 and 9 years old at the time. I did not know what I could do for these young men. They were so rowdy that once my wife, Bonggyeong, asked me if we could move on to another world so that our sons could see good examples from other young men. I pondered and prayed to Heavenly Father to help me to find a way to help these young men. Finally, I made a decision to try and teach them how they could change their lives. A vision came upon my mind very clearly. I felt that if they were to become missionaries, their lives will be changed. From that moment on, I became very excited and I tried to spend as much time as possible with them. Teaching them the importance of the missionary service and how to prepare for a mission. At the time, Elder Seo a full-time missionary was transferred to our ward. He was one who had grown up in the church and as an Aaronic priesthood youth had participated in a young man's singing group with his friends. He met those boisterous boys in our ward. Elder So taught those who were not members of missionaries' discussions, and he also taught them to the songs he used to sing. He made a triple quartet with those loud boys and named them the Hanar Quartet, which means be as one. They were happy to sing together, but we all needed big patience when we listened to their singing. Our home was open to the members anytime they wanted to visit. The boys visit our home almost every weekend and even on some weekdays. We fed them and taught them. We taught them the principles of the gospel as well as the application of the gospel in their lives. We tried to give them a vision of their future life. They sang together every time they came to our home. Their loud sound hurt our ears. But we always praised them because listening to them sing was far more enjoyable than seeing them get into trouble. Through the years, this activity continued. Most of these young men matured in the gospel and the miracle happened. Over time, 9 of the boys who were not members were baptized. They changed from loud, rowdy boys into valiant stripling warriors. They served missions, met beautiful young sisters in the church, and married in the temple. Of course, there were different challenges for each of them as they served missions, attended school, got married, but they all stayed faithful because they wanted to obey their leaders and please the Lord. Now they have families with children born under the covenant. 9 loud boys have become 45 active members in the Lord's kingdom, including their wives and children. They are now leaders in their wards and stakes. One is a bishop, 2 serve in a bishoprics. One is serving on the high council, and 2 are young men priests. There is a mission leader, an executive secretary, and a seminary teacher. As a group, they still sing together. And the other miracle, they actually sound good. There are 2 basic principles that helped these young men become like the sons of Helaman. Even though their mothers were not members of the church and did not understand the words of the Lord, priesthood leaders became like their fathers, and leaders' wives became like their mothers. These 9 boys, I call them boys of the Lord, learned that they would be blessed when they listened to the church leaders, even though they didn't always understand why. They became like Adam, our first father, who, when he made an offering to the Lord, was asked by an angel, "Why dost thou offer sacrifice unto the Lord?" And Adam said unto him, "I know not, save the Lord commanded me." They became anxious to be obedient and to serve the Lord with their whole hearts. They also learned that attending their church meetings was very important. President Ezra Taft Benson said in his speech entitled "Use of a Noble Birthright," "May I now direct your attention to the importance of attending all of your church meetings. Faithful attendance at church meetings brings blessings you can receive in no other way," end of quote. As they attend their church meetings regularly, the boys felt the great love of the Lord and learned how to apply the doctrines and principles of the church in their own daily lives. They also learned how to participate in meetings with great joy and happiness. Now, we have 3 of our own sons, including our youngest who was born during the time I served as a bishop. As our sons grew, those 9 boys became the leaders of the world and the stake, and they became the teachers and leaders of our sons. They taught our boys and other boys in the same way I taught them when they were troublemakers. They loved our young boys in the same way as I loved them. These loud, rowdy boys of the past became our children's heroes. Our sons like to follow their great examples of becoming wonderful missionaries and getting married with righteous companions in the temple. These young men continue to influence our family. 2 months ago, our world head of missionary activity on a Saturday evening, inviting everyone, including part member families. Our youngest son, Sun Yun, had just come back from a youth camp in the afternoon of that same day. He said he was not going to the missionary activity because he was not a member of the part member family and he was so tired. He didn't come to the activity. My wife called him on the phone to explain that everyone was invited to the activity. He said, "I know, but I'm not coming today," and hung up. Right after the meeting started that evening, Sun Yun came in and sat by his mother very quietly. He whispered to her, saying, "Right after I hung up the phone, I remembered asking Dad what made the Hanaro Quartet so successful in their lives. He told me that they obey the words of the church leaders and that they regularly attended meetings of the church. That was a key that changed their lives and made them so successful." My son continued, "All of a sudden, the words of my father came into my mind and I decided to follow them because I wanted to have a happy family like theirs and to be successful in my life." Dear brethren, let us love our boys. Although some of them are loud boys, let us teach them to change their lives. Born sons of Hillamin come not only from our priest's families within the church, but also from new and young converts who do not have parents in the gospel. You and your wives are to be their goodly parents until they become like the sons of Hillamin. I am so pleased and happy to see your constant loving leadership for our young boys. These young men are all of our sons. As you reach out to them, lift them, and help them, we'll feel like John who said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Dear young men, let us obey the leaders of the church and be like Adam, who didn't always have to know the reason why, but was just happy to be obedient. And please faithfully attend your church meetings. If you do this, you will learn how to prepare for your future and you will be successful. Two young boys who were born in the church and also to those who have joined the church, you are the army of the Lord. You will become wonderful missionaries and future righteous fathers to your families. Heavenly Father will bless you to have a happy family. You have a bright future in the gospel. And like the sons of Hillamin, you will bring eternal joy to all of us. I love you. And I know that our Heavenly Father loves all of us. So he sent his begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer. President Thomas S. Monson is our living prophet who leads us in the right way. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing "Praise to the Man." After the singing, it will be my privilege to address you. Following my remarks, President Henry B. Eyring, First Counsel of the First Presidency, will then speak to us. My dear brethren, what a wonderful sight. And just the thought to have this vast group of priesthood bearers all around the world just fills my heart and my mind and my soul. And I think about these boys of the Lord. In our travels visiting church members throughout the world, and by means of established priesthood channels, we receive firsthand feedback on the conditions and challenges of our members, wherever they are around the globe. For years, many of our members have been affected by worldwide disasters, both natural and man-made. We also understand that families have had to tighten their belts and are concerned about enduring these challenging times. Brethren, we do feel very close to you. We love you. And we pray always for you. I have seen enough ups and downs throughout my life to know that winter will surely give way to the warmth and hope of a new spring. I'm optimistic about the future. Brethren, for our part, we must remain steadfast in hope, work with all our strength, and trust in God. Lately, I've been thinking of a time in my life when the weight of worry and concern over an uncertain future seemed ever present. I was 11 years old and living with my family in the attic of a farmhouse near Frankfurt, Germany. We were refugees for the second time in a period of only a few years, and we were struggling to establish ourselves in a new place far away from our previous home. I could say that we were poor, but that would be an understatement. We all slept in one room that was so tiny there was scarcely space to walk around the beds. In the other small room, we had a few pieces of modest furniture and a stove that Mother used to cook meals on. To get from one room to the other, we had to pass through a storage area where the farmer kept his equipment and tools, along with assorted meats and sausages hanging from the rafters. The aroma always made me very hungry. We had no bathroom, but we did have an outhouse. Down the stairs and some 50 feet away, though it seemed much farther during winter time. Because I was a refugee and because of my East German accent at the time, other children often made fun of me and called me names that deeply hurt. Of all the times of my youth, I believe this may have been the most discouraging. Now, decades later, I can look back on those days through the softening filter of experience. Even though I still remember the hurt and despair, I can see now what it was, why, and what I was able to see then. This was a period of great personal growth. During this time, our family bonded together. I watched and learned from my parents. I admired their determination and optimism. From them, I learned that adversity, when confronted with faith, courage, and tenacity, could be overcome. Knowing that some of you are experiencing your own periods of anxiety and despair, I wanted to speak today about two important principles that sustained me through this formative period of my life. The first principle, work. It is work. To this day, I'm deeply impressed by the way my family worked after having lost everything following World War II. I remember my father, a civil servant by education and experience, taking on several difficult jobs, among which were coal miner, uranium miner, mechanic, and truck driver. He left early in the morning and often returned late at night in order to support our family. My mother started a laundry and worked countless hours doing menial labor. She enlisted my sister and me in her business. With my bike, I became the pickup and delivery service. It felt good to be able to help the family in a small way, and though I did not know at the time, the physical labor turned out to be a blessing to my health as well. It wasn't easy, but the work kept us from dwelling too much on the difficulties of our circumstances. Although our situation didn't change overnight, it did change. That's the thing about work. If we simply keep at it, steady and constant, things certainly will improve. How I admire men, women, and children who know how to work. How the Lord loves the laborer. He said, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." And the laborer is worthy of his hire. He also gave a promise. Thrust in your sickle with all your soul, and your sins are forgiven you. Those who are unafraid to roll up their sleeves and lose themselves in the pursuit of worthwhile goals are a blessing to their families, to their communities, to their nations, and to the church. The Lord doesn't expect us to work harder than we're able. He doesn't, nor should we, compare our own efforts to those of others. Our Heavenly Father asks only that we do the best we can, that we work according to our full capacity, however great or small that may be. Work is an antidote for anxiety, an ointment for sorrow, and a doorway to possibility. Whatever our circumstances in life, my dear brethren, let us do the best we can and cultivate a reputation for excellence in all that we do. Let us set our minds and bodies to the glorious opportunity for work that each new day presents. When our wagon gets stuck in the mud, God is much more likely to assist the man who gets out to push than the man who merely raises his voice in prayer, no matter how eloquent the oration. President Thomas S. Monson put it this way: it is not enough to want to make the effort and to say, "We'll make the effort." It's in the doing, not just the thinking, that we accomplish our goals. If we constantly put our goals off, we will never see them fulfilled. End of quote. Work can be ennobling and fulfilling. But remember, the Lord's warning not to spend your labor for that which cannot satisfy. If we devote ourselves to the pursuit of worldly wealth and the glitter of public recognition at the expense of our families and our spiritual growth, we will discover soon enough that we have made a fool's bargain. The righteous work we do within the walls of our homes is most sacred. Its benefits are eternal in nature. It cannot be delegated, brethren. It is the foundation of our work as priesthood holders. Remember, we are only temporary travelers in this world. Let us not devote our God-given talents and energies solely to setting earthly anchors, but rather, let us spend our days growing spiritual wings. For as sons of the Most High God, we were created to soar unto new horizons. Now a word to us seasoned brethren. Retirement is not part of the Lord's plan of happiness. There's no sabbatical or retirement program from priesthood responsibilities, regardless of age or physical capacity. While the phrase, been there, done that, may work as an excuse to avoid skateboarding, decline the invitation for a motorbike ride, or bypass the spicy curry at the buffet, it is not an acceptable excuse for avoiding covenant responsibilities to consecrate our time, our talents, and our resources in the work of the kingdom of God. There may be those, after many years of church service, believe they are entitled to a period of rest while others pull the weight. To put it bluntly, brethren, this sort of thinking is unworthy of a disciple of Christ. A great part of our work in this earth is to endure joyfully to the end, every day of our life to the end. Now a word also to our younger brethren of the Melchizedek priesthood who are pursuing the righteous goals of obtaining an education and finding an eternal spouse. These are the correct goals, my dear brethren. But remember, working diligently in the Lord's vineyard will greatly upgrade your resume and increase the probability for success in both of these worthy endeavors. Whether you are the youngest deacon or the oldest high priest, there is work to do. Now the second principle, learn. Learn. During the difficult economic conditions of post-war Germany, opportunities for education were not as abundant as they are today. But in spite of limited options, I always felt an eagerness to learn. I remember one day, while I was out on my bike delivering laundry, I entered the home of a classmate of mine. In one of the rooms, two small desks were nestled against the wall. What a wonderful sight that was. How fortunate those children were to have desks of their own. I could imagine them sitting with open books, studying their lessons and doing their homework. It seemed to me that having a desk of my own would be the most wonderful thing in the world. Well, I had to wait a long time before that wish was fulfilled. Years later, I got a job at a research institution that had a large library. I remember spending much of my free time in that library. There I could finally sit at a desk by myself and drink in the information and knowledge that books provide. How I love to read and learn. In those days, I understood firsthand the words of an old saying, education is not so much the filling of a bucket as the lighting of a fire. For members of the church, education is not merely a good idea. It's a commandment. We are to learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad. Joseph Smith loved learning, even though he had few opportunities for formal education. In his journals, he spoke happily of days spent in study and often expressed his love of learning. Joseph taught the saints that knowledge was a necessary part of our mortal journey. For a man is saved not faster than he gains knowledge, and that whatever principle of intelligence we attain in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. During challenging times, like these we have now, it is even more important to learn. The prophet Joseph taught, knowledge does away with darkness, anxiety, and doubt, for these cannot exist where knowledge is. Brethren, you have a duty to learn as much as you can. Please encourage your families, your quorum members, everyone, to learn and become better educated. If formal education is not available for you, do not allow that to prevent you from acquiring all the knowledge you can. Under such circumstances, the best books, in a sense, can become your university, a classroom that is always open and admits all who apply. Strive to increase your knowledge of all that is virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy. Seek knowledge by study and also by faith. Seek with a humble spirit and contrite heart. As you apply the spiritual dimension of faith to your study, even of temporal things, you can amplify your intellectual capacity. For if your eye be single to God's glory, your whole body shall be filled with light and comprehend all things. In our learning, let us not neglect the fountain of revelation, the scriptures and the words of modern-day apostles and prophets are the sources of wisdom, divine knowledge, and personal revelation to help us find answers to all the challenges in life. Let us learn of Christ. Let us seek out that knowledge which leads to peace, truth, and the sublime mysteries of eternity. My dear brethren, I think back on that 11-year-old boy in Frankfurt, Germany, who worried about his future and felt the lasting sting of unkind remarks. I remember this time with a sort of sad fondness. While I would not be eager to relive those days of trial and trouble, I have little doubt that the lessons I learned were a necessary preparation for future opportunity. Now, many years later, I know this for a certainty. It is often in the trial of adversity that we learn those most critical lessons that form our character and shape our destiny. I pray that during the coming months and years, we can fill our hours and days with righteous work. I pray that we will seek to learn and improve our minds and hearts by drinking deeply from the pure fountains of truth and learn. I leave you my love and my blessings in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Wherever I am, in the day or night, there is nearby a small container of olive oil. This is the one which I keep in the middle drawer of the desk where I work. I have a desk. There is one in my pocket when I am working outdoors or traveling. There is also one in the kitchen cabinet in my home. It's a little too large for me to bring tonight. The one I hold now has a date on it. It is the day when someone exercised the power of the priesthood to consecrate the pure oil for the healing of the sick. Now, the young men of the Aaronic priesthood and even their fathers might think, I am a little extreme in my preparation. But the call during the day or the knock at the door at night always comes as a surprise. Someone will say, "Please, could you come quickly?" Once years ago, it was a father calling from a hospital. His 3-year-old daughter had been thrown 50 feet by a speeding car as she ran across the street to join her mother. When I arrived at the hospital, the father pled that the power of the priesthood could preserve her life. The doctors and the nurses were reluctant to even let us get near the little girl. They only reluctantly let us reach through a plastic barrier to place a drop of oil on the one opening in the heavy bandages which covered her head. A doctor said to me with irritation in his voice, "Hurry with whatever you are going to do. She is dying." He was wrong. She lived. And contrary to what the doctor had said, she not only lived, she learned to walk again. When the call came, I was ready. The preparation was far more than having consecrated oil close at hand. It must begin long before the crisis, which requires priesthood power. Those who are prepared will be ready to answer. The preparation begins in families, in Aaronic priesthood quorums, and mostly in the private lives of young men. The quorums and the families must help, but the preparation that counts will be made by the young men making choices to rise to their great destiny as priesthood servants for God. The destiny of the rising generation of priesthood holders is far more than to be ready to bring God's power down to heal the sick. The preparation is to be ready to go and do whatever the Lord wants done as the world is preparing for His coming. None of us knows exactly what those errands will be, but we know what it will take to be ready, so each of us can prepare. What you will need in the dramatic moment will be built in the steady performance of obedient service. I will tell you two of the things you will need and the preparation it takes to be ready. The first is to have faith. The priesthood is the authority to act in the name of God. It is the right to call down the powers of heaven. So you must have faith that God lives and that you have won His confidence to allow you to use His power for His purposes. An instance from the Book of Mormon will help you see how one man made that preparation. There was a priesthood holder named Nephi who received a hard assignment from the Lord. He was sent by God to call wicked people to repentance before it was too late for them. In their wickedness and hatred, they were killing each other. Even their sorrow had not humbled them enough to repent and obey God. Because of Nephi's preparation, God blessed him with power to fulfill his assignment. In his loving and empowering words to Nephi, there is a guide for us. "Blessed art thou, Nephi, for those things which thou hast done, for I have beheld how thou hast with unwearyingness declared the word which I have given unto thee, unto this people. And thou hast not feared them, and hast not sought thine own life, but hast sought my will and to keep my commandments. And now, because thou hast done this with such unwearyingness, behold, I will bless thee forever, and I will make thee mighty in word and in deed, in faith and in works. Yea, even that all things shall be done unto thee according to thy word, for thou shalt not ask that which is contrary to my will. Behold, thou art Nephi, and I am God. Behold, I declare it unto thee in the presence of mine angels, that ye shall have power over this people, and shall smite the earth with famine, and with pestilence and destruction, according to the wickedness of the people. Behold, I give unto you power, that whatsoever ye shall seal on earth shall be sealed in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And thus shall ye have power among this people. As the account from the Book of Mormon tells us, the people still did not repent. So Nephi asked God to change the seasons. He asked for a miracle to help the people choose to repent because of famine. The famine came. The people repented, and then they begged Nephi to have God send rain. He did ask God, and God honored his unshakable faith. That faith did not come in the moment when Nephi needed it, nor did God's trust in Nephi. He earned that great faith and God's confidence by courageous and sustained labor in the Lord's service. You young men are building that faith now for the days ahead when you will need it. It may be so small a thing as to keep careful minutes in a deacon's or a teacher's quorum. There were young men years ago who kept meticulous records of what was decided and what was done by boys only months older than they were. That took faith that God called even 12-year-olds into his service who were being guided by revelation. Some of those quorum secretaries of long ago now sit in the presiding councils of the church. They now read the minutes. Others prepare, and revelation flows to them now as it did to the leaders they served when they were boys like you. They had been prepared to trust that God reveals his will even in apparently small matters in his kingdom. Now the Lord said Nephi could be trusted because he would ask nothing contrary to God's will. To have that confidence in Nephi, the Lord had to be sure that Nephi believed in revelation, sought it, and followed it. Long experience following inspiration from God was a part of Nephi's priesthood preparation. It must be part of yours. I see that happening today. In recent months, I have heard deacons, teachers, and priests give talks which are clearly as inspired and powerful as you will hear in this general conference. As I have felt the power being given to young holders of the priesthood, I have thought that the rising generation is rising around us as if on an incoming tide. My prayer is that those of us in the generations which have come before will rise on the tide with them. The preparation of the Aaronic priesthood is a blessing to us all, as well as to those they will serve in their generation and the generations to follow. Yet, all is not perfect in Zion. Not all of the youth choose to prepare. That choice must be their own. They are responsible for themselves. That is the Lord's way in his loving plan. But many young men have little or no support from those who could help as they prepare. Those of us who can help will be held accountable by the Lord. A father who neglects or interferes with a son's development of faith or his ability to follow inspiration will someday know sorrow. That will be true for anyone placed in a position to help these young men choose wisely and well in their days in the preparatory priesthood. Now, the second thing they will need is confidence that they can live up to the blessings and the trust which God has offered them. Most of the influences around them drag them down. to doubt the existence of God, of his love for them, and of the reality of the sometimes quiet messages they receive through the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of Christ. Their peers may urge them to choose sin. If they choose sin, those messages from God will become more faint. We can help them choose to prepare by loving them, warning them, and by showing confidence in them. But we can help them even more by our example of a faithful and inspired servant. In our families, in quorums, in classes, and as we associate with them in any setting, we can act as true priesthood holders who use its power as God has taught us. For me, that instruction is most clear in the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. The Lord warns us in that section to have our motives pure. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned. As we lead and influence young men, we must never do it to gratify our pride or our ambition. We must never use the compulsion in any degree of unrighteousness. That is a high standard of the example we must set for our youth. I saw it done when I was a teacher and a priest. My bishop and those who served under him were determined not to lose even one of us. As nearly as I can see, their determination was motivated by a love for us, the Lord, and not for any selfish purpose. The bishop had a system. Every advisor of every quorum was to contact every young man he had not spoken to that Sunday. They were not to go to bed until they had either talked to the boy who had been missing, or his parents, or to a close friend. The bishop promised them he would not turn out his light until he had heard a report about every boy. I don't think he gave them an order. He simply made it clear that he didn't expect their lights to go out until they had given that report. He and those who served unto him were doing far more than watching over us. They were showing us by example what it means to care for the Lord's sheep. No effort was too much for him or for those who served us in our quorums. By their example, they taught us what it means to be unwearying in the Lord's service. The Lord was preparing us by example. I have no idea whether they thought any of us was going to be anything special, but they treated us as if they did, by be willing to pay any personal price to keep us from losing faith. I don't know how the bishop got so many people to have such high expectations. As nearly as I can tell, it was done by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned. The no-lights-out method the bishop used would not work in some places, but the example of unwavering care for every young man and reaching out quickly brought the power of heaven into our lives. It always will. It helped young men prepare for the days when God needed them in families and in his kingdom. My father was an example for me of what the Lord teaches in the 121st section about getting heaven's help in preparing young men. During my early years, he was sometimes, maybe often, disappointed by my performance. He let me know it. In his voice, I could feel he thought that I was better than that. But he did it in the Lord's way, reproved me times with sharpness, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him who now has reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy. I knew even after the most direct correction that Dad's reproof was given in love. In fact, his love seemed to increase when he used even his strongest correction, which was a disapproving and disappointed look. He was my leader and my trainer, never using compulsory means, and I am sure that the promise given in the Doctrine and Covenants will be fulfilled for him. His influence on me will flow unto him forever and ever. Many fathers and leaders, when they hear the words of the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, will feel that they must rise higher to come up to that standard. I do. Can you remember a moment when you rebuked a child or youth with sharpness when you were moved by something other than inspiration? Can you remember a time when you told a son to do something or make a sacrifice you were not willing to do yourself?
Those feelings of regret can spur us to repentance to become more nearly the examples we have covenanted to be. As we meet our obligations as fathers and leaders, we will help the next generation rise to their glorious future. They will be better than we are, just as you have tried to be even better parents than your parents and better leaders than the great ones who helped you. It is my prayer that we will be determined to do better every day to prepare the rising generation. Each time I see a bottle of consecrated oil, I will remember this night and the feeling I have now of wanting to do more to help young men prepare for their days of service and opportunity. I pray for a blessing of preparation for them. I am confident that with the Lord's help and ours, they will be ready. I bear you my witness that God the Father lives and that Jesus Christ lives and leads this church. He is the perfect exemplar of the priesthood. President Thomas S. Monson holds and exercises all the keys of the priesthood on the earth. That is true. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, we remind you that the Tabernacle Choir podcast will be tomorrow morning from 9:30 till 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. We express appreciation to the choir for the beautiful music they have provided and also thank the brethren who have addressed us this evening. It will now be our privilege to listen to our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, "Rise Up, O Men of God." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Lance Beer Wickman of the 70. President Monson.
You're a wonderful sight, those of you whom I can see. But I'm also thinking of all those who are tuned in by television or other methods in this vast gathering of priesthood. We are assembled as a mighty body of the priesthood, both here in the conference center and in locations throughout the world. We've heard inspired messages this evening. I think you and I could testify to that. And I express my appreciation to those brethren who've addressed us. I'm honored yet humbled by the privilege to speak to you. I pray that the inspiration of the Lord may attend me. Recently, as I watched the news on television, I realized that many of the lead stories were similar in nature, and that the tragedies reported all basically traced back to one emotion, anger. The father of an infant had been arrested for physical abuse of the baby. It was alleged that the baby's crying had so infuriated him that he had broken one of the child's limbs and several ribs. Alarming was the report of growing gang violence, with the number of gang-related killings having risen sharply. Another story that night involved the shooting of a woman by her estranged husband, who was reportedly in a jealous rage after finding her with another man. Then, of course, there was the usual coverage of wars and conflicts throughout the world. I thought of the words of the psalmist, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath." Many years ago, a young couple called my office and asked if they could come in for counseling. They indicated they had suffered a tragedy in their lives and that their marriage was in serious jeopardy. An appointment was arranged. The tension between the husband and the wife was apparent as they entered my office. Their story unfolded slowly at first, as the husband spoke haltingly and the wife cried quietly and participated very little in the conversation. The young man had returned from serving a mission and was accepted to a prestigious university in the eastern part of the United States. It was there, in a university ward, he'd met his future wife, She was also a student at the university. After a year of dating, they journeyed to Utah and were married in the Salt Lake Temple, returning east shortly afterward to finish their schooling. By the time they graduated and returned to their home state, they were expecting their first child, and the husband had employment in his chosen field. The wife gave birth to a baby boy. Life was good. When their son was about 18 months old, they decided to take a short vacation to visit family members who lived a few hundred miles away. This was at a time when car seats for children and seat belts for adults were scarcely heard of, let alone used. The three members of the family all rode in the front seat, with the toddler in the middle. Sometime during the trip, the husband and wife had a disagreement. After all these years, I can't recall what caused it, but I do remember that their argument escalated and became so heated that they were eventually yelling at one another. Understandably, this caused their young son to begin crying, which the husband said only added to his anger. Losing total control of his temper, he picked up a toy the child had dropped on the seat and flung it in the direction of his wife. He missed hitting his wife. Instead, the toy struck their son, with the result that he was brain damaged and would be handicapped for the rest of his life. This was one of the most tragic situations I had ever encountered. I counseled and encouraged them. We talked of commitment and responsibility, of acceptance and forgiveness. We spoke of the affection and respect which needed to return to their family. We read words of comfort from the scriptures. We prayed together. Though I have not heard from them since that day so long ago, they were smiling through their tears as they left my office. All these years, I've hoped they made the decision to remain together, comforted and blessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of them whenever I read the words, "Anger doesn't solve anything. It builds nothing, but it can destroy everything." We've all felt anger. It can come when things don't turn out the way we want. It might be a reaction to something which is said of us or to us. We may experience it when people don't behave the way we want them to behave. Perhaps it comes when we have to wait for something longer than we expected. We might feel angry when others can't see things from our perspective. There seems to be countless possible reasons for anger. There are times when we can become upset at imagined hurts or perceived injustices. President Heber J. Grant, 7th president of the church, told of a time as a young adult when he did some work for a man who then sent him a check for $500 with a letter apologizing for not being able to pay him more. Then President Grant did some work for another man, work which was, he said, 10 times more difficult, involving 10 times more labor and a great deal more time. This second man sent him a check for $150. Young Heber felt he had been treated most unfairly. He was at first insulted and then incensed. He recounted the experience to an older friend who asked, "Did that man intend to insult you?" President Grant replied, "No. He told my friends he had rewarded me handsomely." To this, the older friend replied, "A man is a fool who takes an insult that isn't intended." Close quote. The Apostle Paul asks in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 of the Joseph Smith translation, "Can ye be angry and not sin? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I ask, is it possible
to feel the Spirit of our Heavenly Father when we're angry. I know of no instance where such would be the case. From 3 Nephi in the Book of Mormon, we read, "There shall be no disputations among you, for verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away." To be angry is to yield to the influence of Satan. No one can make us angry. It is our choice. If we desire to have a proper spirit with us at all times, we must choose to refrain from becoming angry. And I testify that such is possible. Anger, Satan's tool, is destructive in so many ways. I believe most of us are familiar with the sad account of Thomas B. Marsh and his wife Elizabeth. Brother Marsh was one of the first modern-day apostles called after the church was restored to the earth. He eventually became president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. While the saints were in far west Missouri, Elizabeth Marsh, Thomas's wife, and her friend, Sister Harris, decided they would exchange milk in order to make more cheese than they otherwise could. To be certain all was done fairly, they agreed that they should not save what were called the strippings, but that the milk and strippings should all go together. Strippings came at the end of the milking and were richer in cream. Sister Harris was faithful to the agreement, but Sister Marsh, desiring to make some especially delicious cheese, saved a pint of strippings from each cow and sent Sister Harris the milk with no strippings. This caused the two women to quarrel. When they could not settle their differences, the matter was referred to the home teachers to settle. They found Elizabeth Marsh guilty of failure to keep her agreement. She and her husband were upset with the decision, and the matter was then referred to the bishop for a church trial. The bishop's court decided that the strippings were wrongfully saved, and Sister Marsh had violated her covenant with Sister Harris. Thomas Marsh appealed to the high council, and the men comprising this council confirmed the bishop's decision. He then appealed to the first presidency of the church. Joseph Smith and his counselors considered the case and upheld the decision of the high council. Elder Thomas B. Marsh, who sided with his wife through all of this, became angrier with each successive decision. So angry, in fact, that he went before a magistrate and swore that the Mormons were hostile toward the state of Missouri. His affidavit led to, or at least was a factor, in Governor Lilburn Boggs' cruel extermination order, which resulted in over 15,000 saints being driven from their homes with all the terrible suffering and consequent death that followed. All of this occurred because of a disagreement over the exchange of milk and cream. After 19 years of rancor and loss, Thomas B. Marsh made his way to the Salt Lake Valley and asked Brigham Young for forgiveness. Brother Marsh also wrote to Heber C. Kimball, first counselor in the first presidency, of the lesson he had learned. Said Brother Marsh, "The Lord could get along very well without me, and he lost nothing by my falling out of the ranks. But oh, what I have lost. Riches, greater riches than all this world or many planets like this could afford." Apropos are the words of the poet John Greenleaf Whittier. "Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. My brethren, we're all susceptible to those feelings which, if left unchecked, can lead to anger. We experience displeasure or irritation or antagonism, and if we so choose, we lose our temper and become angry with others. Ironically, those others are often members of our own families, the people we really love the most. Many years ago, I read the following Associated Press dispatch, which appeared in the newspaper, and I quote, "An elderly man disclosed at the funeral of his brother, with whom he had shared from early manhood a small one-room cabin near Connesdale, New York, that following a quarrel, the two brothers had divided the room in half with a chalk line, and neither had crossed the line or spoken a word to the other since that day, 62 years before." Close quote. Just think of the consequence of that anger. What a tragedy. May we make a conscious decision each time such a decision must be made to refrain from anger and to leave unsaid the harsh and hurtful things we may be tempted to say. I love the words of the hymn written by Elder Charles W. Penrose, who served in the Quorum of the Twelve and in the First Presidency during the early years of the 20th century. Here they are. School life feelings, O my brother, train thy warm, impulsive soul. Do not let its emotions smother, but let wisdom's voice control. School life feelings, there's power in the cool, collected mind. Passion shatters reason's tower, makes the clearest vision blind. Each of us is a holder of the priesthood of God. The oath and covenant of the priesthood pertains to all of us, to those who hold the Melchizedek priesthood. It is a declaration of our requirement to be faithful and obedient to the laws of God and to magnify the callings which come to us. To those who hold the Aaronic priesthood, it is a pronouncement concerning future duty and responsibility, that you may prepare yourselves here and now. This oath and covenant is set forth by the Lord in these words, "For whoso is faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods of which I've spoken, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. They become the sons of Moses, of Aaron, and the seed of Abraham, and the church, and kingdom, and the elect of God. And also all they who receive this priesthood receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth my Father. And he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore all that my Father hath shall be given unto him." Brethren, great promises await us if we're true and faithful to the oath and covenant of this precious priesthood which we hold. May we be worthy sons of our Heavenly Father. May we ever be exemplary in our homes and faithful in keeping all of the commandments, that we may harbor no animosity toward any man, but rather be peacemakers, ever remembering the Savior's admonition, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Close quote. This is my plea tonight at the conclusion of this great priesthood meeting. And it's also my humble and sincere prayer. For I love you, brethren, with all my heart and soul. And I pray our Heavenly Father's blessing to attend each of you in your lives, in your home, in your heart, in your soul, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Beloved Father, which art in heaven, we are assembled in many places this evening, but we come together at the close of this remarkable experience in a spirit of love and unity. Father, we express unto thee our deep gratitude for the wisdom and the sound practicality that we have heard this evening. But most especially, we express our gratitude for the sweet power of the Spirit which has filled our souls. And now as we depart this meeting, we pray, Father, that we might do so in a spirit of reflective thoughtfulness. We pray that we may return home safely, that our activities between here and there may be commensurate with what we have heard and what we have felt. Father, we are so grateful to be men of God, to hold the priesthood. We pray that thou bless us, that as a result of our experience here this evening, we may be better than we were when we came. We pray, Father, that we may truly be men of honor and righteousness and of valor. We now bring this service to a close in a spirit of love and gratitude, and in the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, amen.